We're going to talk a little bit about how we view Scripture and how New Testament and Old Testament writers, inspired writers, viewed God's Word and how it was used, you know, back then to make points about what we should know and what we should do. Because we struggle oftentimes with application of Scripture. You know, how do we apply this? And what we have done is we've changed some of the terminology. Like, for instance, I often hear people say, okay, so what does this Scripture, this verse, what does this verse mean to you? But if you stop and think about it, that's really the wrong question. The question should be not what does this verse mean to you, but what does this verse mean? And those are two different things. But in an attempt, what we ask the question, what does it mean to you? Oftentimes in an attempt to get some kind of response or to get somebody to get people to react or to speak up. But what we're really after is, we're after what the Bible says and what does it mean. And then after we figure out what it means, then we can figure out how to apply it. But first you've got to start with what does a passage of Scripture mean. So we're trying to look at different ways of viewing things. I remember one time several years ago, we were having a discussion about instrumental music. And it came up about, well, but the Bible doesn't say not to. And so how do you view all that? And how did the New Testament view all that? And it ends up coming down to what does the silence of Scripture mean? Does the silence of Scripture mean something is prohibitive? Is that what silence is? Or is silence permissive? And what we're really after in all walks of life, to answer the question, what does God permit me to do? And what Scripture applies that? Helps me to understand that sort of thing. So as an example, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. All right, he tells us that Jesus is our high priest. Okay, so what makes that possible for Jesus to be our high priest? And if you look over a few pages to chapter 7, if you look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, this is talking about a change in the priesthood. And what exactly that means. Well, actually, let's step back up to verse 11. It says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there makes a place, it takes a place, a change in the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Now, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spake nothing concerning the priests. Okay, so what do we gather from that? If Jesus is our high priest, then what has changed in order to do that? So the question is, we always think, well, Jesus could do anything, could serve any purpose. But there had to be certain things changed in order for Jesus to be our high priest. Now, so what the Hebrew writer says, that is essentially saying, is that Jesus could not be our high priest under the Levitical priesthood, because he is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, because the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, came as a result of the law of Moses. So what do we learn from that? Well, it gives us some idea about what silence, because it says Moses spake nothing. Therefore, since he spake nothing about that, then it can't happen. It can't be. So if you go back to the Old Testament and you go to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus 10 and the first couple of verses says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective firepans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So in order for them to do that, then there needed to be permission from God or a command for them to do it. But he said, but of which God did not command. So because he didn't do that, then it was prohibited. Now, we often don't think about how it affects different aspects. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles 29, particularly in verse 25. Now, and this, in our discussions that we've had in the past about instrumental music, sometimes we overlook the fact that under the tabernacle worship, there were not instruments that were used. The only time that the people were using the instruments in temple worship is after God told them to. In other words, to get permission from God in order to use them. So in verse 25, it says in 2 Chronicles 29, it's talking about Hezekiah. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Permission from God. That's what we're seeking when we try to apply what we read. Now, this idea of seeking permission and the way it dovetails into the whole discussion about silence is sometimes we overlook the fact that a lot of the things and the things that the New Testament writers and the way that they have used things is just the way that we think. And I will give you an example of that. In the year 1789, George Washington became our first president. And so he began to choose his cabinet. He chose Alexander Hamilton as the Secretary of the Treasury. He chose Thomas Jefferson essentially as the Secretary of State. A discussion ensued shortly after all of that about whether or not we should have, we as a new country, should have a national bank. Well, Jefferson and Hamilton were on two different sides. Hamilton said, we could have a national bank because the Constitution did not forbid it. Jefferson said, we cannot have a national bank because the Constitution did not make provision for it. It's the same kind of argument that we use. And so when we go back through and we're looking for, you know, how we interpret or how we apply things, look to what the New Testament writers have said. So if you turn to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 34 John 13, 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, so what sticks out to you, if anything, about these two verses? What does it say about how we apply things, how Jesus is applying things for us? He starts out and he says, a new commandment I give you. The new commandment he's given him says that you love one another. Then he says, even as I have loved you. And then he says, by this, all men know that you are my disciples. We were taught at an early age that we look at Scripture from the standpoint and we learn by command. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. We learn by that. We learn by example. Even as I have loved you, and we learn by necessary inference. Jesus says, by this love you have for one another, will all men know that you are my disciples. So in two verses, we have command, example, and inference. I believe that that helps us in looking at other things and calling your attention to that. For instance, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident. In other words, we're expecting to draw conclusions about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. A conclusion that they are supposed to draw by from creation about God and who God is. That's how we learn. That's how he was saying that the Gentiles should have known. You look at the creation, and what conclusions do you draw from that? It's helpful to do that. Now let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We have preserved for us a book that gives us evidence about the deity of Christ. And so in John chapter 20, in verse 30, and I believe that these two verses, verses 30 and 31, is the key to the entire book. It's always great when Scripture can help us identify and interpret Scripture. But I think these are the key verses in the Gospel of John. When he says, beginning in verse 30, it says, "And many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that are written in this book, have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through him that you might have life." We are told why the Gospel of John is written the way it is written. What John has done is he's brought together throughout his book seven different signs. The word sign is one of three words that are used to talk about miracles. And the word sign here is used to describe different aspects of miraculous things that Jesus did while he was on this earth. But notice he says, many other signs did Jesus, but these are written. Now, if you go to the end of the book, John makes the statement that if you wrote down everything, that all the signs that Jesus ever did, then there's not a book that would be large enough to hold all the things that he did. That's why he says many other signs he did which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. This book helps us understand about the deity of Christ, who he is and what he has done. So let's talk a little bit about some of these signs. In John chapter 2, and we're not going to read all of these, we're just going to, you know, talk about what they teach us. In John chapter 2, the first sign is Jesus turning water into wine. This is the first miracle of his ministry. I mean, what it tells us about, each sign tells us about Jesus' mastery over some aspect of humanity. And so, What this one shows us, turning water into wine, is that he is the master of quality. Remember the story about the discussion about the quality and which one was the best and not the, and what he, when he turned water into wine, it was the best. And they could tell that there was a difference. That's the first sign. The second sign is in John chapter 4. Is the healing of the nobleman's son. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. This one indicates Jesus' mastery over distance or space. By healing a boy who was more than 20 miles from him. Mastery over space and distance. A third sign is the healing of the impotent man in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. He said, the longer that a disease affects a man, the more difficult it is to cure. The master, he was the master over time by curing instantly an affliction that had affected this boy for 38 years. A fourth thing is John chapter 6, 1 through 14, is the feeding of the 5,000. This indicates Jesus' mastery over quantity by multiplying the five loaves and the two fishes into enough to feed 5,000 besides women and children. A fifth one is Jesus walking on water. It's John 6, 16 through 21. This was Jesus' mastery over natural law. Sixth one, the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The point of the miracle is not so much the fact that Jesus healed a difficult case, but he did so in answer to the question as to why this man should have been afflicted. Mastery over misfortune is what this indicates. And then the seventh sign is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, his mastery over death. So what we see is what Jesus did in each one of the signs, he demonstrated his power and his mastery over different plights that affected mankind. Helping us to understand the fact that this indeed was the Son of God. In fact, if you recall, you look at what happened. You remember the story of, you know, the centurion was at the cross and he saw what had taken place. His conclusion after what he saw was that this was the Son of God. We are supposed to draw conclusions based on the evidence, which requires that we investigate and that we apply in the way that in our teaching. You know, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, this is Paul and his company arriving at Thessalonica. He said, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So one version uses the term, he says that when Paul got there, he reasoned and alleged. And he did it based on scripture. It's just like when Jesus was tempted, his response was going back to the scripture. He said, it is written. Which ought to say something to us about how important it is for us to know the scripture and to apply the scripture. In Psalm 119 in verse 11, the psalmist says, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay, so what's our obligation? What do we do? We learn scripture. We reason from scripture. We do what Ezra did in Nehemiah 8. When he and the Levites, when they opened the book of the law and they read it, it talks about them giving the sense. In other words, explaining, not just reading, but explaining the meaning. And the more we have the Word of God entrenched in our minds, the better we're going to be as far as to being able to apply things and to grow in knowledge and to grow in faith. In Mark chapter 2, there is another Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, beginning in verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he, that is Jesus, was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this story is going to give us an indication about conclusions that we are supposed to draw, just like that they are supposed to draw about Jesus. It says in verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. So why would they say that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they're close to drawing a conclusion. The right conclusion they're supposed to draw about who Jesus is. When he talks about the fact that only God can forgive sins. That's true. So if Jesus can forgive sins, therefore Jesus is God. And they were saying because he was claiming that only God can do, he was blaspheming. Verse 7 says, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying that they had never seen anything like this. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching. And in other places, like for instance, over in John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking about the fact that he is who he is, that he's the Son of God, and he makes the statement, he says, before Abraham was, I am. They understood that when Jesus said, I am, they understood about the reference back in the book of Exodus when Moses was before God. Moses wanted to know, okay, if I went to Pharaoh, who should I say sent me? And God says to Moses, you say that I am. They understood about what this meant when you said, before Abraham was, I am. So then they took up stones because that was, in their judgment, that was blasphemy. This battle that has taken place throughout Jesus' ministry centers around the fact whether or not people believe that he was the Son of God. So you go back to John chapter 20, verses 31 and 32. There are three words that are used here that are recurring throughout the Gospel of John. The idea of signs recurs. The idea of belief. And it'd be an interesting exercise to go through, and every time you see the word belief or believe, to highlight it. It's a thread that runs through the entire book. Also, the idea of life. We're not talking about physical life here. We're talking about spiritual life throughout the book. These three things. So all of these things that have taken place are so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing that we might have life in his name. I love the Gospel of John. It is full of concepts and things that help us understand about the deity of Christ, what he has done, and how that affects our own lives. What time is this over again? 15 till. Okay, anybody have any observations or? Yes, sir.
I would just say that I agree with everything that you're saying. I think as humans, we are very capable of doing the very thing that you are pointing out, which is kind of understanding understanding the different points of how Scripture speaks to us, how we make application in our lives. Because the reason I know we're capable is because we do it outside of this part of our life every day. If we, in our professional life, dealing with our children, any of those things, if we are to give a command or request something specific, and then we get something different than what we requested, there's going to be a very extensive conversation about how you got there. Why did you bring me B when I asked for A? It's not like it's something hard to figure out. But we, I think, for one reason or another, unconsciously or consciously, come up with all kinds of ways to circumvent that very thing. And it's based on wants or perceptions or whatever you want to call it. And so I think that we have to just really focus on applying the things that we, in our mind, mentally work outside of the studying the scriptures to studying the scriptures and not get kind of corrupted by our own personal what we want or what we think we want, or, hey, I got a family member that's living outside of this, so I'm gonna find a way to make this fit so that they're okay and we're okay. It's not about our thoughts or our feelings or what's going on. It's about God's message to us and what His expectations are. And it's not hard. We just, me included, we complicate things sometimes. So
if you stop and think about the everyday application of that, say that you are sending one of your children to the store. You give them some money, and I want you to buy bread, eggs, milk. And then they're supposed to come back home. Well, time goes by, and it's maybe an hour, 2 hours. And then finally, your child shows up. And you're worried and wondering where that he has been. And one of the first questions we would ask him when he got in the door and said, "Where have you been?" "Well, I ran into Albert, and I went over to Albert's house for a little bit. Albert's a good kid, you know him." And your response to that is, "Well, who told you you could do that? Have you ever said that to your children?" So in other words, did you have permission to do that? It's how we view, like Kyle is saying, there are things in everyday life. But it seems like sometimes when it comes to religion, a lot of these things are out the window. We change the way we think. Now, it's true that when we become children of God, we do change the way we think. That's why Paul makes the point he makes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, "Think on these things, change it." That's his whole point about the old man and the new man. You change. But it's change based upon the Master and what He has said. And the provisions that He has made for us to help us. Appreciate your comments, Kyle. Anyone else? Yes.
Of Noah when he gave his offering, and you know, it says the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And that just amazes me that we have the capacity to maybe soothe the Lord in some way. And Noah's offering did that, but clearly Cain's and Nadab and Abihu's did not. And we're not told their motive. It might have been, you know, to please God, but it was not pleasing because they did what they thought would be soothing. Right. But it doesn't matter what we think is soothing. All that matters is how God told us to love Him and worship Him, etc.
Right. Good point. Anyone else? Sir.
In Leviticus 10:3, the Lord's response was, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy."
Correct.
And if someone said, "I will offer up to God this, because He is so holy, I will give Him what I choose to give Him," what I want to give him. Try that on someone else and see if they appreciate that you decided what they wanted. Or if they have communicated to you, I want this, and you give them something else. We wouldn't do that with common relationships.
Right.
Yet with God, he is supposed to be holy, uncommon, special. And for us to bring him lower than our common relationships by offering him what we want rather than what he has communicated to us is not regarding him as holy as much as we might tell ourselves it is.
Anyone else? Well, I appreciate the opportunity to talk about some of these things. I hope it has been beneficial. Thank you.